Today, his name is Dr. Jared Bumpers. He is the associate pastor at Crossway Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri. He's one of my best friends and mentors, so would you welcome him? And Jared, would you preach to us this morning, brother?
All right. Thank you, Tim. Make sure I'm on here. Thank you, Tim. Thankful to Pastor Buddy for giving me the opportunity to be with you this morning and to preach the word. If you have your Bible, if you would, go to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, in verse 3. Book of Jude, verse 3. I'm just going to read two verses this morning, verse 3 and verse 4. And then kind of sink into the main theme of the book of Jude. The book of Jude is a book that doesn't get a whole lot of attention. It's neglected. I think it's neglected for two reasons. Number one, it's neglected because it's a small book that's tucked away at the back of the Bible, so it doesn't get a lot of attention. And number two, a lot of the book of Jude is negative. You know, he talks about false teachers and gives all these examples from the Old Testament. So we tend to avoid negative things, or at least I tend to avoid negative people. Anybody know someone who's really negative? It doesn't matter what you say, the glass is always half empty. They're like Eeyore. They just rain on your parade 24/7. If they won the lottery, the first question they would ask is, how much do I have to pay in taxes? Like, no celebration, no joy, they got the money. Just negative. And so some people view the book of Jude that way, but the book of Jude has a very positive, a very encouraging, and a very challenging message. And I think it's a tragedy for us as God's people to neglect this book. And so I want to look at the challenge from the book of Jude and really the heart of Jude's letter this morning. So if you have your Bible, stand with me to honor God's word as we read it. Jude, verse 3. He tells us why he's writing this letter. It says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." You can be seated and let me pray for us this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for an opportunity to gather as your people, God, and to worship you. I do pray this morning as we look at your word that Jesus Christ would be lifted up. We would be reminded of who he is, of what he's done, and why that matters for us this morning. Thank you for Jesus and the gospel, his love for us, his willingness to die on the cross in our place, to take the punishment for our sin, death, and to give us what we do not deserve, life. We love you, we thank you, and we praise you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in these verses, Jude kind of sets out the reason that he wrote this letter. He says, "I'm writing you, and I wanted to write something different, but I ended up writing what I wrote to challenge you, to exhort you, to earnestly contend or to fight for the faith." Now, let me ask you a question this morning. I know we're in church. You all look very, very nice. But you married couples, have you ever been in a disagreement, an argument, or dare I say it, a fight with your spouse? Okay, most of you have, okay? Maybe there's an exception here. My dad's a pastor, and he always says that he and my mom don't fight. They have intense fellowship, which is a really cute way of saying they're fighting. And so most of us can relate to that. Now, I don't know about you, but for my wife and I, most of the time when we have a disagreement or an argument, it's over something silly. You know, we get in a fight or disagreement over silly things like, who's going to do the dishes? You're going to do the dishes? I want to do this. You do the dishes. We go back and forth. You know, we get into disagreements over me not putting away the laundry. She'll wash the clothes. She'll fold the clothes. But then I don't put them away because obviously that's the most difficult part of laundry is taking the clothes and putting them back. Folding and, you know, washing, that's the easy part. Putting them back where they go, that's challenging. And so when I don't do that, she kindly reminds me that I need to put my clothes away repeatedly. Some might call that nagging, but nevertheless, she reminds me, hey, put your clothes away. So there's this disagreement, disunity, and many times it's over small things, but there are certain things that are important, and those are things that we can overlook, the laundry, the dishes, you know, those are minor conflict, minor disagreements. There are certain things, though, that as Christians that we have to take a stand on. Certain issues, certain beliefs, certain truths that we can't back away from. We can't stand back and say, I'll opt out of this when I plead the fifth. I'm not going to say anything. I'll take a pass. And so when Jude writes, he says, I'm writing, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you to challenge you to earnestly contend for the faith. So Jude says, I'm writing to challenge you, I'm commanding you, I'm exhorting you to fight for the faith, to fight for the gospel, to defend biblical truth. And so that's a needed message for us. We live in a world, we live in a culture where not everybody is excited about Jesus, about the gospel, about scripture, about what the Bible says about marriage. People are just not excited about the truths of the gospel. And so we have a responsibility to stand up, to contend, to fight, and to defend the gospel. You, me, we have a responsibility to contend for the faith. So that's what Jude talks about in this letter. And I want to look at these verses and several things that he says that are crucial for us to understand when we talk about fighting for the gospel, contending for the faith. And so he kind of sounds, it's almost like a boxing match where the announcer steps up, like Michael Buffer steps up and he says, in this corner, so-and-so, this tall, you know, we have, you know, the contender number one. In this corner, we have contender number two. And then he does this. You guys, if you watch boxing, Michael Buffer, let's get ready to rumble. Okay. I've always wanted to do that since I was a little kid. And so I just had to get that out there for you guys, okay? So there it is. Thank you. Living out my childhood dream. But that's essentially what Jude is doing. It's like ding, ding, the bell goes off and Jude says, hey, let's get ready to rumble. Let's get ready to fight. Let's get ready to contend. So when we talk about contending for the faith, defending the gospel, living out your Christian beliefs in a world that's hostile to the gospel, what does that look like? How do we do that? Why is that important? Well, Jude says several things here. First of all, he says that we fight for the Christian faith. We defend the gospel out of necessity, that it's something that in a world that's opposed to the gospel, that we just don't have any choice. He says this in the beginning of verse number 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. You notice that Jude says, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you concerning the faith and to challenge you to contend for the faith. Notice that Jude is not an instigator. He's not one of those people who's looking for a fight. We all know that person. If you're the younger brother, younger sister, you are that person, the perpetual provoker who's always looking to get a rise out of someone. That's not what Jude is doing. Jude is not walking around looking to pick a fight. As a matter of fact, he says, I wanted to write. I didn't want to write about fighting. I didn't want to write about defending the gospel. What I wanted to write about was our common salvation, the salvation that we share in common. He says, but while I wanted to write that, I found it necessary. I was compelled to write to you, to challenge you, to defend the faith and to defend the gospel. And so several things that I want to point out in this verse. First of all, notice that he addresses these Christians as beloved. Sometimes we run right by that word. He says beloved. And so there's a relational component. There's a relational dynamic in this letter. Jude is writing to fellow believers, people that he knows, people that he loves, people that he cares about. And as the letter unfolds, what you find out is that false teachers have snuck into this church. And he says this in verse 4. They've distorted the gospel. They've denied the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so Jude has a personal and intense concern for these fellow believers. A personal concern for fellow believers. And so he's not some distant, detached bystander writing a letter to people that he doesn't really know or care about. No, he says, beloved. Those that I love. And the phrase is actually, the word that he uses, beloved, is a word that a dad would use to address his child in a tender way. And so Jude is writing and saying, hey, children, those that I love, I wanted to write to you about our salvation, but I was compelled, I found it necessary to exhort you to contend for the faith. And the reason he has to do that is because not only is the world, and not only was the culture at that time opposed to the gospel, but there were people who had invaded that church who were opposed to the gospel. And so Jude has to write to these Christians whose faith, whose understanding of the gospel is being challenged, to write them and tell them to stand up and defend the gospel and contend for the faith. And then he says this. He says, I wanted to write to you, and I love this phrase, I wanted to write to you concerning our common salvation. I want to write about our salvation. That's what I desire to write about. I was diligent to write to you about our common salvation. And so don't misunderstand Don't misunderstand that phrase common. Sometimes we hear the word common and we think, well, when he's talking about common salvation, he's talking about plain or ordinary salvation. That's not what he's communicating. Now, salvation is common in the sense that everyone in here needs salvation. All of us are sinners. All of us are in need of grace. We all need to be forgiven. So salvation is common in its need. It's common in its provision. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, John the Baptist sees him come and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ, God loved the world, sent his son to die for the world. So God loves the world. Jesus died for the world. So provision has been made for the world. But the question is, and for you, the question is, can you say in reference to salvation that it's common that we share it together? That I'm saved and that you're saved, that you've been forgiven, that I've been forgiven. That's what Jude is writing about. He says, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, the fact that we have been saved, we've been forgiven, we've been changed. I wanted to write about that, but I couldn't. I could not sit down and write about that because there was something of greater need, there was something of greater urgency that I had to write about. I had to sit down and write to you to exhort you, to challenge you, to earnestly contend for the faith. And so Jude has to move beyond the common salvation, even though, I mean, think about the miracle of salvation. Let me just pause here and say, salvation is a miracle. There's nothing common about salvation. I mean, God is holy and righteous. He's never committed a sinful act. He's never had a sinful thought. He's never done anything wrong. God is perfect. He is holy. And God makes us perfect. He makes humanity in his image. Genesis 1, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, they disobey God. And from that point forward, every person is born with a sinful nature. We're all rebels at heart, running away from God, disobeying his commands. And so there's this dilemma. How can a holy and righteous God who does not sin, who cannot sin, and he can't allow sin to go unpunished? He told Adam and Eve, when you eat the fruit, you'll surely die. The day you eat the fruit, you'll die. So sin brings death. The wages of sin, Paul says, is death. So here's the dilemma. We have a holy and righteous God who's perfect, never sins. We have sinful humanity who rebels against God and deserves death. How can a holy and righteous, how can a just God who punishes sin forgive sinners without giving up his justice? And that's the beauty of the cross. The beauty of the cross is that Jesus Christ takes our sin and takes the penalty or the payment for our sin on himself, death, and he dies in our place. So the message of the gospel is that God can be just in punishing sin and he can justify sinners, declare them righteous because Christ took our place. Christ is our righteousness. That's an amazing thought, that God can be just because he punishes sin on the cross in Jesus and he can justify or declare sinful, broken people righteous because Christ took our sin, died in our place, came back to life and offers eternal life to everyone who repents and puts their faith in Jesus. That's a beautiful thing. And so Jude says, I wanted to write about that, but I couldn't. I found it necessary to write to you to exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith. So I just want to say this by way of application. I'm getting ready to talk about defending the gospel, standing up for Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel that God is holy and righteous, that man is sinful, that Jesus Christ died in our place as our substitute and came back to life again so that we could be forgiven and we can experience eternal life and forgiveness through repentance and faith. All those key core truths of the gospel, those must be defended in the day and age that we live, in the culture that we live in. We have to defend those truths. But I do want to say this, that we defend the gospel, we defend Christian truth, because it's necessary, not because we've got a chip on our shoulder, not because we're looking to pick a fight, not because we're a bunch of jerks who just want to disagree with everybody. No, we defend the gospel because the gospel is under attack. It's under assault. And so we don't have any option. I mean, that's what he says. I'm doing this out of necessity. I wanted to do something else, but I was compelled. I found it necessary. And so we defend the gospel, we defend truth out of necessity. And so, again, just want to encourage you, don't be the bully with a chip on your shoulder who's just blowing up social media, just, you know, the keyboard commando, just, you're destroying everybody, okay? Just relax, take it easy, take a deep breath, understand that our goal is to love people and to present the gospel in the most loving way possible. But when the gospel of Jesus Christ is at stake, the kitty gloves come off, and we defend the truth. So here's what he says. While I want to write to you concerning our common salvation, I find it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. Now, the word contend, epagonizomai, it's where we get our word agonize from. And so when he says to contend, to agonize, to struggle, to strive, it was used in biblical times, it was used to refer to athletes fighting, struggling in competition. So when he says to contend for the faith, he's talking about to go all in, to give it all you've got. When it comes to the gospel, when it comes to scripture, when it comes to biblical truth, that you and I should believe those things, we should teach those things, we should defend those things when they're contradicted. We should do that with everything that we have. So he's calling us to defend the gospel, to love Jesus, and to teach truth with passion, to contend earnestly for the faith. And so most of us know somebody. If you played sports growing up, there are two types of people. There are more types of people than that, but in sports there are generally two types of people. One person that's very, very competitive, and then one person that just has no fire in their bones. Any sports people here know what I'm talking about? My little sister's the second one, no fire in her bones whatsoever. Like, she played basketball up until high school, then she switched to drama. Good move for her. Okay, she played basketball, and she was like, rebound the ball, box out. And she's like, I don't want to hurt anybody. It's like, dude, come on. You know, they're dribbling, like, steal the ball. That's mean. I don't want to do that. It's like, dude, what are you doing? Get in there. This, you know, just no fire in her bones. I'm on the other end of the extreme. That's probably shocking to you. If you know me, it's not shocking. My wife and I are both extremely competitive people. We don't play board games or card games generally because when we do, we get really angry at each other, right? We have intense fellowship over card games, board games. It's not good. We're competitive people. And so Judas said, hey, have a fire in your bones, a passion, a drive, a desire to contend for the faith, to defend the gospel. And he says this. When he says to contend for the faith, he's talking about the content of the faith. So the Bible uses faith. And really the same word the Bible uses. And in English we have faith and belief. Sometimes it's a noun. It's an object. Sometimes it's a verb. It's an action. Pistuo means I believe. Pistis means faith. And so when he says to contend for the faith, he's not talking about the action of believing. He's not talking about what you do. He's talking about the content of that which we believe and hold dearly. He's talking about the basic truths of the gospel. And so when he says to contend for the faith, he's talking about the body of Christian truth that all of us as followers of Jesus hold dear. The truthfulness of Scripture, the deity of Jesus Christ, the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, the holiness of God, the substitutionary nature of Jesus Christ's death, the reality of heaven and hell, the exclusivity of Christ, that Jesus is the only way of salvation. He's talking about these key biblical, doctrinal, theological truths, and he says that you need to contend for those things. Those beliefs are important. Listen, church. Listen to me carefully. The holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the substitutionary nature of Jesus Christ's death, the necessity of repentance and faith in order for a person to be saved, those are key truths. Salvation, eternity, your forever living place depends on those truths and what you believe about those things. And so Jude says, these are no small things. These are no minor beliefs. Those are the beliefs that we hold dear, and those are the beliefs that we as Christians must defend, we must fight for, we must contend for the faith. And he says this about the faith, the body of teachings that we hold dearly. He says this. He says that the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. You hear the completeness there of the faith. He says the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. And so in that once for all, what he's saying is you have been given the faith, you have been given truth, you have been given the gospel once for all. What you have is complete, it's final. You don't have to go looking for information or revelation somewhere else, because the faith, the truth that we have in the gospel and in Scripture is complete. It's all we need. So he talks about the completeness of the faith. And there's always been a temptation to subtract from the gospel and from biblical truth, and there's always been a temptation to add to the gospel and biblical truth. Even in biblical times, there were those who tried to take away from the teachings of Christianity. There were those who denied the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul addresses the resurrection because there were people in Corinth who were denying a literal physical bodily resurrection. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes because there are those who are trying to remove the teaching of the second coming of Jesus. They were mocking and saying, you said Jesus is coming back. He's not come back. Jesus isn't coming back. And so there's always been a temptation from the time the Bible was written to subtract, to take away from key truths. There's also the temptation to add to what Scripture teaches. You know, Karl Barth was a neo-Orthodox theologian. I wouldn't recommend you read him, but he does have a really good quote about the greatest. He was asked, what's the greatest obstacle? But he was a Swiss theologian. He was asked this, what's the greatest obstacle to reconciliation between the Swiss Reformed churches and the Roman Catholic Church? And here was his answer, a really brilliant answer. He said this, I think the greatest obstacle could be a very small word which the Roman Church tacks onto every one of our propositions. This very small word, and. When we say Jesus, the Catholics say Jesus and Mary. We seek to obey our sole Lord Christ. The Catholics seek to obey Christ and his earthly vicar, that is to say, the Pope. We believe that the Christian is saved by the merits of Jesus Christ, but the Catholic adds, and by his own works, that is to say, his good works. We think that the only source of revelation is the Scriptures. The Catholics add, and tradition. We say that knowledge of God comes from faith in his word, as it is expressed in Scripture. The Catholics add, and from reason. And so there's always been a temptation to take away from what Scripture teaches, to add to what Scripture teaches. And Jude says, no, listen, I'm writing to exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So the Scripture that we have, the gospel that Scripture teaches is all we need. There's a finality to what we believe. And so what we have, we believe and we defend. So he talks about the completeness of our faith. Then he talks about the divine origin of our faith. He says, the faith that was once for all, notice the word delivered. The faith that was once for all delivered. So the gospel that we hold dearly, the truths of Scripture that we believe, were not man-made ideas. We didn't come up with them. They're not human inventions. They were given to us. They were delivered to us by God. Paul uses the same language in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about the gospel. He says, moreover, brothers, I delivered to you that which I first received. He says, I'm giving to you what I received. So it wasn't original with Paul. It was given to him. And the implication is that God himself is the one who gave him the gospel, revealed the gospel to him. And so the message of the gospel, the message of God, of man, of Jesus, of repentance and faith, of eternal life. It's not a message we make up, not a message we came up with. It's a message that God has revealed to us. And so it's a message that we must accept, we must believe, we must defend. And really, it's a big deal to add and to take away from Scripture. Really, it's a big deal to add and take away from the gospel because God is the one who's given it to us. And when we add to and take away from the gospel, we are twisting God's words. We're twisting God's message. We are distorting God's message. And that's a serious thing, which is why Jude says to contend for the faith. Then he talks about the recipients of the faith, those who have received the gospel. He says the faith is once for all delivered to the saints. So when he talks about saints, he's not talking about a perfect person, a holy person, or a little statue or icon that we pray to. When he talks about the saints, he's talking about every person who's repented and believe the gospel. Every person who's turned away from their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ is a saint, which means I'm a saint. I'm Saint Jared. Got Saint Timoteo down here, Saint Timothy. We're all saints. It's the way the Bible uses the word saint. I mean, Paul, in his letters, writes to the saints in Ephesus in Ephesians 1. He writes to the saints in Rome in Romans 1:7. He even calls the believers in Corinth, Corinth. You ever read the book of 1 Corinthians? Those are some not nice people who do some not nice things. And he calls those believers who are caught up in sin and being urged to repent and to be reconciled to Christ, he writes to those believers and even calls them saints. So if you've turned from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, God has declared you righteous. He set you apart for his purpose and you are a saint. Just want to encourage you to live like one, right? Somebody like, I had no idea I was a saint. I need to make some serious adjustments. Yeah, you do. Good. And so God has saved us. He set us apart, and he desires to use us. And he wants to use us to reach other people with the gospel. And one of the ways that we do that, is by defending the gospel, by proclaiming the gospel, and I'm going to get to this in a second, this is where the real challenge comes in, by living out the gospel. Because when we talk about defending the faith and contending for the faith, you know, automatically many of us, our minds go to apologetics, and we think, man, I need to write a blog, I need to get on Facebook, I need to defend the faith and defend these truths. But what Jude does in this letter, he goes on, he spends verses 5 through 19 talking about the false teachers. He compares them to Old Testament types, promises them that they will face judgment, that God is coming back within thousands of his angels to execute justice. So he promises that sin leads to judgment, but then he says, but you... And then he gives them these beautiful, beautiful instructions in verses 20 through 23. He says, to pray, to keep yourself in the love of God, to wait for the return of Jesus Christ, to build up yourself on your most holy faith. And so what he does is he doesn't tell them to defend the faith. He doesn't tell them to go attack the false teachers or go rebuke them. What he says is to live the gospel out in their life, to build their life on the gospel, to pray, to keep themselves in the love of God. And so if we're going to defend the gospel, one of the primary ways that we do that, one of the primary ways that you do that is by loving Jesus and living for him. So that your life, hear me, so that your life is a living apologetic, a living defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That when people look at you, they see Jesus. They hear Jesus in your words. They see Jesus in your actions. That your life defends the gospel. So he says, I find it necessary to write you to earnestly challenge you to contend for the faith. Now, why does he have to write this to them? Look at verse number 4. He says this, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's talking about contending for the faith because false teachers have crept in. And so what he's talking about here in this passage is a battle for truth, a battle for spiritual truth. So it's not an actual, when I talk about contending for the faith and defending the gospel, I'm not encouraging you to go out and beat up a Jehovah's Witness or kick a Mormon off their bike. That's not what I'm advocating, okay? Just want to be clear there, make sure no one misunderstands me. When he talks about contending for the faith, he's talking about a spiritual battle for truth. And he's challenging us to engage in that battle because there are those who are opposing truth. And he talks about specific people in this church. He said there are those who have crept into the church unnoticed. And they've done two things. Number one, they've turned the grace of our God into lewdness. So there's a moral problem. And number two, they've denied our only God and Lord, Jesus Christ. So you have a theological problem, a moral problem. They're living ungodly lives, and a theological problem. They're denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. And those are two huge problems. And so Jude writes, says, listen, you have to contend for the faith because there are those who have crept in. He says that those people who are doing those two things, they crept in and you didn't even notice. They're like spies. You might hear like spy movies or spy stories or you know, spy thrillers, spy books, books about people, you know, going undercover. You know, there's a true story of Eli Cohen, a Jewish Israeli spy right before the Six-Day War, who basically infiltrated Syria. He worked for the Mossad, the Israeli intelligence agency, and he went undercover as a wealthy businessman who was in the import-export business. He moves into Damascus in 1959, and he begins to give large sums of money to different politicians. And as he does, he builds these connections, and before long, he has a relationship with President Al-Hafez. And so because of his relationship with the politicians and the president of Syria, this Jewish spy is invited to the border of Israel and Syria. At that time, tensions are high, and Syria owned the Golan Heights. Israel got all of their water from the Sea of Galilee. It was piped in from Galilee. And so the water source and the pipes were susceptible to attack from the Golan Heights. And so Syria was moving forward and getting ready to start bombing Israel's water supply. They had military installations set up all over the Golan Heights. And so Eli Cohen, this Israeli spy, who they think is a wealthy businessman, goes to the front lines, he's having a conversation, and he gives this recommendation. He says, you know what you need to do? Everywhere where you have a military base or a military installation, you need to plant eucalyptus trees. If you plant eucalyptus trees, it'll provide good cover and good shade for the military base, and it will hide you from air surveillance. And so that's what they did. Syria, everywhere they had a military base, they planted eucalyptus trees. Well, several months before the Six-Day War, Eli Cohen was discovered. They hung him in the town square in Damascus. But a couple months later, the Six-Day War breaks out, and the Israeli fighter pilots destroyed every military base on the Golan Heights with incredible ease. And it was relatively easy. All they had to do was look for the eucalyptus trees, right? I mean, you see where that's going. Everywhere they saw eucalyptus trees, they bombed the fire out of them, and Israel ultimately regained control of the Golan Heights. So why do you tell that story? Because a spy who infiltrates an organization or a country can do great damage. Jude talks about false teachers who have infiltrated, they've invaded a church, they're denying the lordship of Christ, they've distorted the gospel, and they're doing great damage to the Christian faith. And because they're doing great damage, Jude has to write and challenge them to contend earnestly for the faith. And so, I want to challenge you with a couple things here. First of all, I want to challenge you to contend for the faith, to live out the gospel, to love Jesus, to serve him, and to let your life demonstrate the reality that Jesus Christ is alive and has transformed your life. Number two, I want to challenge you to study the scriptures, to know what it teaches about God, what it teaches about man, what it teaches about Jesus, what it teaches about the gospel, to study the word of God, to know the word of God, to teach, to defend, to have conversations with friends, with coworkers, to talk about biblical truth, and to be a person who, not in an aggressive, not in a vindictive, not in a mean or hateful way, but to be a follower of Jesus who knows the word and who defends scripture. And then he says this, though. This is where I want to challenge. He says this. There are those who have denied the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, and they've turned the grace of our God into lewdness. And I hear that, you know, and obviously this was a problem in the early church, because Paul writes a similar thing in Romans 6 where he says, shall we sin so that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we who died to sin live to it any longer? But apparently in the early church, there were those who thought that the gospel, the free grace of God, God's forgiveness to sinful men, gave us an excuse to live however we wanted to live. That we can commit sin, and they were engaged in sexual sin, that I can engage in sexual sin or dishonesty or any other type of sin, and as long as I ask for forgiveness, God forgives me and it's okay, so I can do whatever I want to do. And so Jude writes to address these believers who are tempted to think that way. And if we're not careful, sometimes we think, well, how could anyone ever think that the gospel and that God's grace is an excuse to sin? But let's be honest. How many of you have ever thought, maybe not exactly this way, or maybe you didn't state it out loud, but maybe you thought, you know, I probably shouldn't do this, but it's okay because God will forgive me. You know, I know this isn't right, but as long as I ask for forgiveness, everything is going to be fine. And I just want to challenge you. It's easy for us as Christians who have an understanding of the gospel and God's forgiveness to think, you know what? I've always got the get out of jail free card in the back pocket. And yet the call to follow Jesus Christ is a call to deny yourself, to pick up your cross, and to follow him. And so God forbid that any of us, that myself, that you should ever use the gospel, should ever use the grace of God as an excuse to disobey God. I mean, let me just be honest. Think about this. When I trusted Jesus, the reason that I put my faith in Jesus is because I was done with sin. Like, I was tired of sin. I was tired of disobedience. I was tired of rebellion. I grew up in a moral religious home, but I didn't have a relationship with Jesus. I was the most selfish person you could ever imagine, and I desperately needed forgiveness. So at the point where I was convicted of my sin by the Spirit of God and drawn towards Christ, this realization that sin was ruining my life and that I needed Jesus drove me to the gospel. It drove me to Jesus. So here's my sin that I'm done with. I turn from my sin. I repent, and I go to Jesus. He forgives me, adopts me into his family, gives me eternal life. Why in the world would I go back to sin? Sin's the reason I went to Jesus in the first place. And so the question for us is, as followers of Jesus, why would we run back to sin? Why would you run back to sin? You have got spiritual amnesia. You've forgotten what sin does. You've forgotten what sin costs. You've forgotten the pain and the consequences of sin. And so I just want to challenge you. Don't be like the false teachers, those who crept in the church and said, you know what? You can live however you want to and God will forgive you. No, let us be holy people. Let us be people who live godly lives. Forsake sin. Follow Jesus. That's one of the ways that we defend the gospel, is by living out our faith so that people see the difference that Jesus Christ can make. And so he says, they've distorted grace and they've denied the lordship of Jesus Christ. And again, maybe it wasn't a verbal thing. Maybe they didn't say, we don't believe Jesus Christ is Lord. But by rebelling against him and committing sin, in reality, they were denying the lordship of Jesus. Anytime I choose to sin and disobey God, I'm choosing myself as Lord rather than him as Lord. Do you hear that? You understand that? That anytime I choose to disobey God, what I'm saying is, in this moment, you are no longer Lord. You are no longer calling the shots. You are no longer in charge. It's my turn to make the decisions. It's my turn to run the show. It's my turn to be the man or to be the woman. And so I just want to challenge you not to use grace as an excuse to sin, and not to minimize, not to downplay, not to ignore the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords. He is King of Kings. He is ruling and reigning the universe, and he should be ruling and reigning in the hearts and lives of those who profess to be his followers. In your life and in my life. And so what that means is this, and I'm going to close it. What that means is this, that we are engaged in a battle for truth. We want to defend the gospel in a world and a culture where people don't believe the gospel. They don't believe Scripture. They don't believe in Jesus. We want to defend those truths. We want to believe those truths. We want to live out those truths. We want to share those truths. But it also means that we are in a battle with ourselves, that you are in a daily battle with yourself. You know what your biggest problem is? Your biggest problem is you. And we think, you know, people, places, circumstances. No, no, no. You're your biggest problem. Your heart is your biggest problem. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, your greatest problem is your heart. You have a sinful heart. We all have a wicked heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Every person in this room has a sinful heart and is deserving of God's judgment. The wages of sin is death. You deserve death. You deserve God's judgment. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ took your sin and he took your death. He took your place and he came back to life again so that those of us who deserve death could have life. Jesus Christ died the death that we deserved so that we could have the life that we did not deserve. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, I want to encourage you to repent and to believe the gospel. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. But for those of you who are followers of Jesus, say, Jared, I've done that. Okay, well, are you living out the gospel? Are you living the Christian life? Are you sharing the gospel with those who don't know about others? Is your life, every aspect, every element of your life, is it submitted, surrendered underneath the lordship of Jesus Christ? Let us be people who defend the gospel, love others, and submit, surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for the challenge from Jude to contend for the faith. I pray that this morning, if there's someone here that's not a believer, I pray they would be challenged to repent, convicted to repent, and to believe the gospel. Then for the Christians that are here this morning, I pray that they would understand that every one of us have a responsibility. God, we all have a responsibility to defend the faith. It's not just for the pastor, for the staff, for super spiritual Christians. No, it's for every follower of Jesus to defend the faith, to contend the faith, to love Jesus, to follow Him, to share the gospel, and to make a difference at work, at school, in the home, wherever they're at, God. So just pray this morning that Your Spirit would work and move. We love You. We thank You for Jesus and the cross. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.